Our custom is to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning our class, and this affords you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood for a rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to you for the opportunity to gather here for the purpose of studying your word. Our objective is to acquire information within our souls that will assist us in decision-making and problem-solving, and that this might be done under the leadership and guidance of the Holy Spirit. And we ask, therefore, that as we provide the positive volition, that he would instruct us regarding these things. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. When we completed our study on Sunday morning, we were actually concluded a polemic against distortions of rebound. There's systematically, or at least periodically, over the last 35 years, there have been those who have decided to reinvent the wheel on this. It always turns out to be no good. The people are eventually exposed by the light of the Word of God, and they either do not recant, and if they do, then that's fine. But usually you find that they don't, because they've gone on record attesting to a certain new spin on the Word of God. And as a result of that, they have to stand with their heresy, and it affects their ministries. This is a sad state of affairs, because there's certainly nothing wrong with being wrong on occasion. We are humans and we make mistakes. Sometimes we get carried away. We get off on a tangent. And on occasion, this leads to false doctrine. When a person discovers error, then he should be man enough to stand up and confess it. I was wrong. I went into a moment of temporary insanity. Have no idea of what occurred, but I went wacko, and I'm here to tell you that I was wrong, and wrong with a vengeance. And I intend to correct the error of my ways, and I will begin today by rewriting what I wrote that was so way out of line. That would be a manly thing to do, and I would hope that those who are presently entertaining a current spinoff of the false doctrine of rebound would consider these things. The issue is the Word of God. It has nothing to do with personalities. I have no problem with individuals. They represent themselves before the Lord as royal priests, and we all can get along in that regard. But when it comes to basic fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith, there can be no deviation from the standard. There's no reason to reinvent this wheel. There are two publications out that clearly expose this doctrine. The concept of rebound and keep moving, that's volume one that you would consider. Another is Rebound Revisited, and there's even two others. The third would be The Prodigal Son, and the fourth would be the second volume of the recently released 1989 Basic Series, which covers the problem of the prodigal son. There's plenty of published information out there on this subject. There's absolutely no reason for anyone to tamper with that. It's been settled. It's very clear. It's been analyzed. There is no reason for it other than somebody thinking they have invented something out of thin air and they're blaming it on the Holy Spirit. I won't go back over my polemic, but it's on the internet. If you missed it, then it is there for your enjoyment. We are now prepared to take a look at some principles that emerged from our study so far, and these will lead to an introduction of 1 John chapter 1. We are going to study the entire chapter. It is only 10 verses. And it needs to be in context, and when we get to 1 John 1:9, we will examine the doctrine of rebound. And in the course of studying those 10 verses, we will again amplify this doctrine from the biblical view, and along the way we will observe other verses in Scripture that also teach the doctrine of confession alone to God alone. Now, you are a royal priest. You do not need any emissaries of any kind. You don't need phone booths or anything of that nature. You don't do it in front of the church and tell everyone what you've been into. We all know that you're into something, okay? We all have a sinful nature and we're all into something. But the fact that you would stand up in front of the congregation and allow everyone to know precisely what you're doing is absolute insanity. For what that does is simply tell everybody not only what you're doing, but inspire mental attitude and even verbal sins on their part. So the Bible is clear. You are a private priest before the Lord. You discuss these affairs with Him. Now, principle number one under paragraph four. The sin nature is not the source of sin. Sin is the personal choice of the individual to commit the sin by which he has been tempted. And so there are temptations to sin, and these things draw problems. I don't think I brought... Maybe, yes, here it is. I should have gotten one more. The sin nature actually is where temptations emerge. This diagram here shows the area of weakness. The area of weakness is personal sin. It does have other things that emanate from it. Once sin is accomplished and the sin nature rules the soul, then the individual has certain trends based on his mental attitudes and opinions regarding certain things. And we've taken the time to take a look at human good, which eventually into evil if the person doesn't correct the problem by confession. And they may have a tendency toward legalism or antinomianism or trend toward one or the other. Legalism sometimes is often, if not always, motivated by the arrogance of self-righteousness and antinomianism by the arrogance of self-indulgence. These people on the right-hand side raise hell. The people on the left-hand side are upset about them raising hell. So both sides are in the cosmic system. So you have these problems that emerge simply because a person has voted with their free will to go with what the sin nature inspires them to do. Secondly, new believers and believers who are not biblically trained have a vague idea of what constitutes sin and very little idea about how to manage it. The new believer doesn't have a biblical background to understand what sin actually is. Now, we all have a list of things that we know are sins because they're verbal and very visible, and we also have another list that people have told us are sins but are not necessarily so. What is sin is simply this. There are mandates in Scripture that require you to do certain things, and there are other mandates that say you should not do this, that, or the other thing. And so to violate these constitutes being in opposition to God. And if you're in opposition to God, then you are in sin. Sin is a very volatile word today because we can never judge anyone anymore. You cannot ever say, I believe that fellow there just shot Fred. That would be judging him. And you're not allowed to say that. We're all equal now, and I'm sure that when he shot Fred, he had a good reason for it. He probably had a bad childhood. He probably was very ugly as a child and horrified him. All of these things come into view. So that you can never really say, I believe that person there is doing something wrong. That's verboten today. But if you really want to know what's right and what's wrong, then go into the Scriptures and find out what God thinks. But if you want to just swap opinions about what you think is wrong, then ignore all of that. And what you have is a very confused society such as we have today. So those who are new believers really have a vague idea of what sin actually is and a less of an idea about how to manage it. Thirdly, all believers bring into the Christian life the inventory of ideas they possessed prior to salvation. We all had activities, thoughts, even concepts we loved to talk about before we were saved. And many of these were actually manifestations of personal sin. And so when you believe in Christ and actually have eternal life and you're saved, you still have these attitudes and opinions that have to be worked with. And you need to be aware of the fact that some of these are not the way you ought to behave. You ought not to talk that way. You ought not to in any way verbalize such things of that nature. And the way to stop it is to drill down to the way you think. You're not going to say something you didn't think first. You're not going to do something you didn't make a decision about first. And so to discover from the Word of God how these things actually are a problem becomes the challenge for the new believer. And so, four, since sinful behavior is the path of least resistance for the biblically ignorant, then the ability to grow in grace is extremely limited. Such a person, unless he gets into consistent Bible study, has no idea how to live his life and to do so in accordance with the Word of God. And thus they make poor decisions, and those poor decisions lead to limiting future options. Five, knowledge of rebound does little good if no spiritual growth occurs while in fellowship. And without doctrinal principles to override temptations, sin will remain chronic. A chronic sin is much like a disease. You can have an illness that is chronic, and no matter what you do, it's always there. Or if you get rid of it, almost anything that challenges your immune system will cause it to come back. And the way sin can be chronic is if you have one that has been facilitated, it's a favorite thing that you do, and even you might be aware of it from the revelation of the Word of God, but geez, it's just so much fun, and I don't want to give it up. And so you continue to do this, and thus it becomes chronic. And chronic sin is the thing that makes rebound so advantageous. Because if you do have such a thing, then you can have a spiritual life simply by repetitively confessing it to God. Therefore, the false doctrine that emerged, those standing on the sidelines will look at the individual and say, look, you have been doing this for so long. It is so chronic. It is so prevalent that what this means is that rebound is not working because your mental attitude is not changing. And since your mental attitude is not changing, then that means that rebound doesn't work for you. Well, of all the people out there in the hinterland of humanity that need for rebound to work, it's those who are involved in chronic behavior. If anybody needs it desperately, it's these people. And to say that they don't have access to it means that they, therefore, are trapped in a sinful lifestyle very much like they were before salvation, and there's no hope for them to get out of it. And therefore, this in of itself is a testimony, a witness against the current deviation from the doctrine of rebound. For that is the major crux of the argument, that people can be too sinful for rebound to work. Those of us who are gathered here this evening, all 17 of you, those of you who are gathered here this evening have been involved in chronic sin. It was before your salvation. It may have been as a child. It may have been as a teenager. It may have been as an adult. Maybe as an old person. But wherever it occurs, it's chronic, and you got out of it because you could go to the Lord with confession. And you stayed with it long enough to acquire the information from the Bible so that you could at least manage it. And the idea that you might conquer it, I think, might be being just a little too optimistic. I don't want to suggest to you that you're going to conquer anything, for your sin nature is active in the body. But you can do better. And you can get it under control. And it doesn't have to be something you do every day. Dana, fix that for me. Spiritual growth, therefore, occurs under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit and under the authority of a pastor teacher. And therefore, spiritual growth becomes imperative for the new believer, and he must be willing to submit to the authority of a teaching pastor who can therefore communicate these essential doctrines to him or her. So this is the function of the two power options. You have the spiritual IQ, which is developed through the filling of the Holy Spirit. And then there's the grace apparatus for perception, which must become spiritual skills if progress is to occur. And this is a very essential point because rebound is so imperative at this particular stage of a person's growth. The idea is to develop a skill here. And no matter what your expertise is, you can take sports, you can take entertainment, say you're an actor, you can take someone who's just entered into a new profession, a new job, it can be some kind of social activity, you want to take up dancing, for example. You're not good at it at first, and you need training. And let's take dancing, for example. That would be good for me, because if the only dance I know is the Panama City Bop, that was the only thing you were allowed to dance and be cool when I was a teenager. So I know that, and I know nothing else. Joe Henry and I slow dance, but it's usually just waddling around the floor. I have no plan. If we just stay out there till the music's over and then you sit down. The point is, if you decide that you're going to learn how to dance, ballroom dancing, for example, learn how to do the foxtrot, learn how to do the waltz or the tango, whatever those things are, I don't know. The Charleston even, you can throw a hip out with that. I've seen my mother do it. You enter dancing class and there are steps to this, and you have to keep in time with the music, and the man has to lead and the woman has to follow, and so they have to learn how to do this together. They synchronize and they learn the steps, and then they go from the steps to trying to keep up with the music so that everything's in a flow here. Now, you innovate from a base. So the first order of business is to learn the steps. And you learn what you do in a certain dance step to the music that's played. You get that nailed. And you become skillful in the basic step. And once you get that down, then you can do the twirling around and the spinning around and all that business. And that's innovation. And once you become very fluid in all of this, then you can actually go out in front of people and dance the waltz or the foxtrot or what have you, because you become skillful in it. Well, the first day out in dance class, you were not skillful. But you were out there trying, and you were doing the best you could. And you tried to do the certain step, say, of the foxtrot, whatever that is. I don't know why they would name it that. But they have a foxtrot dance, and you go out there and you try that out. And the instructor comes over and says, what you're doing here is not correct. That's not the step I showed you. And so you have to have the humility to say, oh, really? What is the first step? I apparently have forgotten. And the instructor will say, well, you do it this way. And then you watch and you say, okay, I think I've got it now. And then you try it again, and they put the music on, and you move through it, and all of a sudden you're not doing the right steps anymore, and the instructor stops the music and comes over and says, you're not doing it right anymore. And you have the humility to say, well, please show me again. Well, now that's developing skills. Eventually, if you're humble and pay attention to the teacher, you'll learn how to do this thing. Well, that's what's going on here. You have to have a skill with these things. And it means you have to go out there and do it every day. And in order to be skillful, you have to have these assets up and functional. And the thing that is the on-off switch for it, the thing that turns it on, is confession alone to God alone. And you have to be humble enough to admit, I sin. I sin every day. I sin a lot every day. And I like doing it. And your mental attitude has got nothing about it. You're not to develop a guilt complex about it. You are doing it whether you like it or whether you're guilty about it. It doesn't matter whether you're enjoying it, whether you go and tell people I'm about to do it, please watch me do it, or whether you try to do it in private. You're still doing it, and it's still sinful. And therefore, you have to be humble enough to confess it privately to God. And when you do, you're filled with the Holy Spirit, and that needs to become skillful, and you're skillful at it when you're consistent in confession. Then you have available to you the assets of spiritual growth. And the way you become skillful there is you show up at Bible class, and the pastor gets up in the pulpit and he teaches a Bible class. And you don't know 95% about what he says. That was the case for me. The first tape I heard back in L.A. in 1971 was an Ephesians tape, and I didn't understand more than 3-5% of everything I heard. But I knew that I had found what I'd been looking for. And I said, I think I'll listen to another one. And if you keep listening, you develop a skill in the area of the grace apparatus for perception, in that you gain an inventory of ideas, and it is slow. But you become more and more skillful at this the more you do it. And as you do it, you acquire an inventory of thoughts and ideas. You become a person who actually understands a few basic doctrines, and you begin to apply these in your daily life, and you become skillful at that. And then as you continue on, you develop an entire system of problem-solving techniques that you can utilize in the day-by-day flow of experiences. And therefore, you can move to the deployment of these things consistently on a day-by-day basis. You have become skillful. Spiritual growth occurs under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit and under the authority of a pastor teacher. You become skillful when you stay with this. And if you fly by nighter, come in sometimes, I don't know where the other 90, I'm not good at math. the other 83 are tonight. But the 83, the other 83 are, claim that they're out there somewhere. You know, we don't know this. They tell us these things. Oh, I'm on the internet, they say. Oh, I catch the tape. They tell us this, but we know how they lie. You know, are they skillful at lying? Oh, I was on the internet. I heard every word you said. You know, oh, really? Well, see, I don't care. See, it's not the deal. This is mostly a joke with me. The point is we know where these people are. And if they are not consistent with this, are they becoming skillful? Don't know. But, you know, you got to ask the question. If you're not consistent with this, is your skill level digressing in some way? It's imperceptible to you. Well, here are the skills. Two power options. Spiritual IQ occurs when you take human IQ and link it with the filling of the Spirit, and therefore you are equipped to understand the infinite thought of the inventor of this universe. You think on an infinite level spiritually. You think on an infinite level doctrinally, because you have a supernatural teacher that can explain to you the supernatural thinking of the creator of the universe. And then secondly, you make this asset available to biblical instruction. Then you're able to gain this inventory of ideas, and then eventually you become skillful at this process. 7, minus this system, the believer with a minimum inventory of doctrinal knowledge can only drink in the basics, but he is unable to drink in advanced doctrines. And we noted that in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1 through 2. The drinking in is metaphorical. Obviously, when you teach doctrine, people are not out there swigging from a bottle of milk if they're rookies. And if you're teaching advanced doctrine, the people not drinking Chateaubriand, what are they doing? The metaphor says they're drinking in the information, and it is a metaphor for taking it in and understanding what is being taught. And those who are consistently carnal cannot advance because they're not skillful. And therefore, you can repetitively go back to the basics, and they can take that in like you can easily digest milk. But if you go to anything advanced, they can't do it. It's like trying to instruct a 5-year-old on how to drive, say, a car or a tractor or something of that nature. They like to ride them, and they like to fool with the knobs and punch the buttons, but they can't do it. And so that's why the driving age is a little older than 5. Point 8. Because of paltry knowledge of doctrine, such a believer has little control over the impulses of his sin nature. And this means that facilitated behavior patterns that were developed in unbelief continue generally undeterred after salvation. Now today, when someone does something just God-awful, a serial rapist, serial killer, bank robber, these kinds of things, and to do things that just shock the community, and then the psychiatric profession comes out and says, well, you know, they had all these problems as a child, that they had these things happen to them along the way. They were not appreciated by everyone, or whatever. And so there is a reason for this person doing what they're doing. They really are the victim here. Well, what is going on with this individual? They may have all of the problems that are stated, but the problems that are identified are not the cause. It's the reactor factor toward these things. They are reacting to it and saying, I've been put upon, this is unfair, it is unjust, it is uncalled for, it is undeserved, and I'm going to get my just deserts. And so they go out and do these things. Now, why do they do it? Because they do not have control of their own body. They do not have control of their own decision-making process. They have victimized themselves by saying, I am going to get retribution whether everybody else likes it or not. So I'm locking and loading and I'm heading out. And this is the sin nature gone wild and berserk. So because of paltry knowledge of doctrine, such a believer has little control over the impulses of the sin nature. So point 9. Of all people, Paul faced this problem, and it led to a dissertation on his behavior problem of doing what he detested. He makes the confession that things I want to do, I don't do, the things I detest, I wind up doing. And the detested functions are the wheel tracks of wickedness, and then what he has resolved to do but can't pull off are the wheel tracks of righteousness. We've studied this passage before, so I'll just read to you with a little commentary the translation, corrected translation, beginning at Romans 7:14 and going through verse 25. He begins in verse 14, and this is a transitional verse. In the middle of it, we will see a but, and the but is going to make a transition with regard to his subject. So he writes, consequently, we know, in other words, we comprehend in long-term memory traces, that the law is spiritual, but I am tendentially carnal. A problem emerges by reading this when you see in the English translations where Paul writes that I am carnal. And you have a legitimate question when you ask, well, if Paul is writing Romans out of the filling of the Holy Spirit, how can it be a part of the canon of Scripture if he wrote it while he was out of fellowship? And so it's a good question. But we took a good deal of time when we examined this here some while back by noting that this present tense is tendential. And the tendential present tense admits a tendency toward a certain status, though that status is not currently activated. In other words, he's saying, I have this trend. I have a tendency to go this way, although I'm not doing it now. Consequently, we know, we comprehend in long-term memory traces, that the law is spiritual, but I am tendentially carnal. Belonging to the realm of the sinful nature, when I have been led astray under the authority of the sin nature. Now, we've got a diagram here. It's called the power struggle for the soul. And we've had this one before. And it seeks to show how these things occur. On the left side, you've got a person who's functioning under the filling of the Spirit. And this, by the way, is brought out in Galatians 5, verses 16 through 25. And there are imperative moods in Scripture, and basically that tells you what God wants you to do and those things you should not. And the Word of God, therefore, comes into the soul through Bible study. And through confession of your sins to God, you have the filling of the Spirit, and He becomes your teacher. And as the teacher, He will feed you information from Scripture, and then you vote on it with your free will. I believe that, or I don't believe it. And if you do believe it, then it moves into the stream of consciousness, which you see noted here. And then also it's saved on the hard disk. The brain is the hard disk of the soul, and therefore memory traces are established in the brain so that you can recall these things later on. And that's the cerebral cortex of the human brain. And in the cerebral cortex, you have neurons, and the neurons are the cells that are in the brain. And each cell's DNA contains the sinful nature. And so when these memory traces are laid down in the brain, the neurons that fire this information have to be protected by the Holy Spirit, but nevertheless they contain the sinful nature. And so the desire of the sinful nature is to be in opposition to these concepts that are developed by the soul. And so there's always the desire of the sin nature to get back into the soul and therefore bring an end to these divine concepts. Now that occurs on the right-hand side of the diagram where you have the imperative moods of Scripture. But being out of fellowship, there's a barrier that is built up between the Word of God and its instruction and the soul of the individual. For you can see that the sin nature has a desire to capture the command post of the soul. And in doing that, our agents provocateurs go out and they seek to intrude into the thought process of the individual. Now, there's always at least one behavior pattern that is the favorite of the individual. You know yours, I know mine. And the others, therefore, not of interest, but this one here apparently is. And so it's constantly bombarding the soul to see if entry can be accomplished. And when permission is granted through negative volition, then the old sin nature takes control of the command post of the soul. And in so doing, you lose the filling of the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit, therefore, retreats to the body, awaiting its recall through rebound. Therefore, it is the old sin nature that is now programming the hard disk of the soul, which is the cerebral cortex of the brain. you have wheel tracks of wickedness that are established there. And so you have these wheel tracks that are established in long-term memory. And you can see, therefore, when under the filling of the Spirit, the soul can instruct the body, namely the brain, to therefore carry out the functions of what you desire it to do under wheel tracks of righteousness. The brain has no morality. The brain has no opinion about right and wrong, morality or immorality. It simply does what it's told by the soul. And if you instruct the brain, okay, do thus and so, which is the wheel track of righteousness, then it instructs the body to carry it out. And that results in the fruit of the Holy Spirit. But under the leadership and dominance of the sinful nature, instructions to the cerebral cortex is to tell the body to do something that eventuates in deeds of the flesh. Now, that's what Paul's going through here, except what is dominating him at the moment is he's got information on the left side of this chart, and he knows what to do and has a desire to do it. But when it comes down to the actual execution of it, he finds he's on the right-hand side of the chart. He's doing what he doesn't desire to do. I have been led astray under the authority of the sinful nature. Verse 15. For what I do, what perpetually works its way out of me, I do not understand. Because what I resolve to do, wheel tracks of righteousness, these things I am tendentially not practicing. In other words, I have a tendency not to do that, what I desire to do. But what I detest, wheel tracks of wickedness, the right side of the chart, these things I keep on doing. Why? Because they are facilitated in the paths of least resistance, and what you usually do under given stimuli is who you are. As you think in your soul, so are you. And so how you respond to certain stimuli, that's what you do, that becomes who you are. So verse 16, for on doing this thing, which I do not desire to do, I keep on agreeing with the law that it is advantageous. Why is the law advantageous? What is Paul saying here? He's saying that the law came in order to alert us to the fact of sin. Up to that point, it was divine revelation through various factors unwritten. The canon that is written came to Moses. And therefore, it was enlarged, obviously, into the Old Testament canon. But what Paul is saying is, as I study the law, I learn what God desires for me to do and what He doesn't desire for me to do. Now, I am updating this with revelation in New Testament theology. That's the book of Romans as he writes through it, and he's about halfway through at this point. And he says, now, if I keep on doing the thing which I do not desire to do, I keep on agreeing with the law that it is advantageous. Why? Because he realizes what he is doing is what he ought not to be doing. At least he's made it that far, and he's developing the skill of understanding what sin is. And that's a good thing, although he doesn't have sin management yet. But the negative and the positive mandates, therefore, have instructed him to the point to where he knows when he's doing something he shouldn't be doing. He's gotten that far. Verse 17, but as the case really stands, I am no longer habitually performing this thing. That's the production of the sinful nature. But the sinful nature which keeps on living in me, the behaviors have become facilitated. And in the power struggle for the soul, you can see the old sin nature is now in control and is calling the shots. And he is as much in a situation of a prisoner. He is under the dictatorship of his own body at this point. And the body's calling the shots because he's permitted it to do so by a free will decision to commit sin and to stay with it. Verse 18. In fact, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, that's the DNA of every cell, there does not reside any good. There does not reside any good of intrinsic value. None. The body provides nothing of intrinsic value. For the desire to do the will of God is present in me, but the divine good production of my desire is not. Now notice this verse here because it really is a source to combat the current ideology. In fact, I know that in me there does not reside any good of intrinsic value. For the desire to do the will of God is present. but the divine good production of my desire is not. Now, when a person gets on a stage like this, and he is told that you can't confess your sins to God because your mental attitude is really fouled up here, you desire to do the right thing, but you don't do it, you have a bad mental attitude. And until you change your mental attitude, you can't do any better. And therefore, you can't confess your sins because God won't listen to it. That means that person will eventually come around to several conclusions. Doctrine doesn't work. Rebound doesn't work. And the reason these things don't work is because free will has decided not to allow it. Doctrine works when you're in the filling of the Holy Spirit, and rebound works when you confess these sins to God. Verse 19, for the intrinsic good I desire, I do not do. With the evil which I do not desire, this I keep on practicing. Verse 20, now if as a result of my personal volitional decision, I am doing what I do not desire to do, and I am no longer the one producing the sinful act, but the sinful nature which continuously resides inside of me. Command post of the soul is now under the dictatorship of the body. Verse 21. Consequently, I discover this principle, that when I desire to do the honorable thing, the law of evil resides in me. For along with other believers, I habitually delight in God's principles resident in my soul. That's the inner man, the cardia. But I see a different kind of principle in my body parts. That's the brain primarily. It's what thought process originates from the body. But I see a different kind of principle in my body parts laying siege in a campaign against the principle of my mind. That would be the noose. That's where data is processed for decision making. And so making me a prisoner to the principle of the sinful nature, which is located in my body parts. In other words, I have become a victim of my own self. And I therefore have allowed this to occur because I have decided to let it occur. I have made volitional decisions to let the body run the show. And then he gets into a fractured statement here, and he leaves the verb out. And this makes it a great emphasis here. This places great emphasis on his conclusion. I, a miserable person, who will rescue me from the body of this death. In verse 25, grace belongs to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, with my mind, I myself am obligated to comply with the principle of God. That's wheel tracks of righteousness. But on the other hand, with my flesh, I myself impulsively capitulate to the principle of sin, wheel tracks of wickedness. This passage here is very critical in understanding why rebound is necessary, why it is imperative, and why it must be allowed to work under the most grotesque of circumstances. Otherwise, Paul could not have gotten out of this mess. He had a behavior problem, and he got over it. And he got over it through grace. And the grace that was provided him was a means of spiritual recovery available to him at a moment's notice. And he could therefore talk to God about what he had done. Simply confess it. I did this. And you don't have to say, I'm never going to do it again, because you'd be lying. You did it because it was a path of least resistance. You did it because doctrine hasn't become so predominant in your thought process that it overrides this behavior pattern. It eventually will if you stay with the plan long enough. But to say you can't grow spiritually, you can't be spiritual, you can't do anything as a Christian because you're too evil, you're too sinful, that is a horrible thing to say to somebody. We are all in that boat. And the sins were judged on the cross. They're not really the issue. The issue is the Word of God. Will you take it in and let the Lord, through the power of the Holy Spirit, refurbish your soul into a vessel of honor? Will you do that? God's grace plan gives you a way to do it. And for others to come in and say, you're too bad, we've decided you're too evil, you can't really recover, you're just going to have to live in sin the rest of your life, I have decreed it. Point 10. Paul was able to overcome the dominance of his facilitated wheel tracks of wickedness by means of rebound and continued spiritual growth, but he had it to do. That's the issue of carnality, reversionism, chronic sin. You can get over it, and rebound is the exit visa, but you got it to do. Well, we've all been there, I guess. The option of rebound was the divinely provided device that gave Paul the ability to regain fellowship and the power to acquire the necessary doctrine to manage his sinful nature. You can manage it with the grace of God. You cannot do it through willpower. Good Lord, there are people out there who swear off everything today. There are people who get in a bind over something. Let's say you're driving down the freeway and you've had just a little bit too much to drink. And you get stopped by the policeman and you blow in the gizmo and the numbers are too high. And so you got a DUI on your record. And if you get 3 in the state of Missouri during a certain period of time, they'll jerk your license. Also send you to jail. So it's the kind of thing you have to be aware of, because the mad mamas keep driving the number down. And so when they get it down to about 6, then, you know, you can't even smell a cork without being arrested. So the problem is that you can wind up with a problem like this. So what are you going to do about it? You say, I know what I'm going to do. I am going to swear off drinking. I will be on the wagon. I will do this. And so you decide to do that. How long can you hold out? How long before you roll off the wagon? Well, you see, the point is the volition is what got you in the problem in the first place. And now with the same volition that got you in the problem in the first place, you have decided that with that same volition you're going to quit. Is that crazy or what? Same sin nature, same volition. And right here, today, right here on this spot, I've decided to do entirely different behavior pattern, beginning right now. People get on diets. I'm going to quit eating chocolate candy. I'm going to start today. Now, I've never made that kind of a claim, because I know that I'm addicted to it. Is there an addiction to chocolate? I say there is, because I can't live without it. I eat it all the time. I eat chocolate every day. If they took my chocolate away, I'd have to kill myself. But what if they would decide that, you know, chocolate's against the law? You got to give up chocolate. And I'm driving down the highway and I blow into the gizmo and it says there's chocolate in your system, and it's against the law. And I say, well, you know, just send me what I owe you. And then I'll go home and look in the mirror and say, I'll never eat chocolate again. I've got willpower to do it. And the next day, there I go eating chocolate again. And I promise you I would do it. And if you say, well, you just said that the Word of God can help you override that. It's a facilitated wheel track. And I have got to get it in my mind that I am dead set and determined that's something I need to do, but I know I can't. I'm right smack dab in Romans 7. I can't stop this. So the question arises, is there a way you can stop eating this chocolate? Well, you get into the Word of God, and before you know it, if you come to say, I don't know, 700-800 Bible classes, eventually the pastor gets around to reading the passage that says, thou shalt not eat chocolate. Now you've got something for your volition to consider. You've finally seen a mandate. Thou shalt not eat chocolate. What are you going to do with that now? You can rationalize it up to that point. It's okay. There's no mandate against it in the Bible. Man's passed a law, but that's man's law. I'm going to keep eating it until I see God tell me to give it up. And so when you see the mandate, then you have a challenge to your free will as to what you're going to do about it. And there will be a while before you can give it up, as hard as you try, and as much power as the Holy Spirit provides. These facilitated wheel tracks are the paths of least resistance. Is who you are. You are a chocolate eater. Paul was able to overcome the dominance of his facilitated wheel tracks of wickedness by means of rebound and continued spiritual growth. Once you learn, see, the law was telling him what he ought to be doing. He says it's advantageous because it tells me what I should be doing, but I'm not able to get it done. But he eventually was, because he stayed in fellowship, he kept going back to Bible class and learning the doctrine, and as soon as he'd get out of Bible class, he'd do the same thing all over again. I know I shouldn't have done it, but I did. You confess it, back to Bible class, more information. Finally, you get around to one that addresses his problem. You need to quit eating chocolate. It is bad for you, and it is against the mandates of Scripture. And at that point, the Holy Spirit will work on that. Every time you think about eating chocolate, then you've got a mandate you can go to. What could we call it? Obadiah 19:23. And right in there it says, thou shalt not eat chocolate. Give it up. But you can't. You know you shouldn't eat it, but you do. And eventually, you can overcome this. Now you may die before it happens, but then there's a chance you can overcome it. And many people are able to refurbish their lives because they get into the Word of God under the power of the Spirit and it changes their lives. It changes them. And we have recent examples of this that have come to my attention. The option of rebound was the divinely provided device that gave Paul the ability to regain fellowship and the power to acquire the necessary doctrine to manage his sinful nature. 11. The fellowship that occurs with rebound is characterized by the filling of the Holy Spirit, which places the believer in status quo spirituality. The environment is the sine qua non for learning the Word of God and therefore mandatory for spiritual growth. So spirituality is a status quo and it is an absolute, it's not a condition of degree. So it has to be understood about this. I think I have a diagram that might best illustrate this. Let's do the top and bottom circles. This clearly illustrates it. This is the bottom circle. This is where you live your spiritual life, and you live it in the status quo of spirituality. This is defined in many ways in Scripture. Spirituality is one, 1 Corinthians 3:1. Temporal fellowship, 1 John 1:3. The filling of the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 5:18. Walking in the light, 1 John 7. All of these define the environment in which you advance in the Christian life. It's called spirituality. Then there is the second category in which you live your life called carnality. That's defined, as we've just noted in our studies, 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1 and following. Walking in darkness, 1 John 1:6. And the recovery process is rebound, 1 John 1:9. And so you see that there are two different categories here. They're not conditions of degree. They are status quos. You have a status quo of spirituality, you're filled with the Holy Spirit. Status quo of carnality, you're not filled with the Holy Spirit. You're plugged into the light here, you're on the dark side here. And so it's one or the other. Now, what is the spiritual life? How is the spiritual life different from spirituality? Spirituality is a status quo. Carnality is a status quo. Here's your spiritual life. You start out as a new believer. You don't have any doctrine, have no knowledge of the Word of God beyond salvation, and you get saved. Faith alone in Christ alone, you have eternal life. And you begin your Christian life. And we're going to call this first green spot here 5 minutes before you sin. So you make it 5 minutes and then you sin. You don't even know you sin because you don't know what sin is really. But you sin. And you have no idea it's a sin. And then someday you run across, you actually go to Bible class. You've been going to Bible class, for 15 years during this red period. Nobody's ever taught you how to get over sin. And then someone mentions 1 John 1:9 and you say, okay, I'll claim that. And you just name one sin and you're in the filling of the Holy Spirit here. And let's say that this green line, you stay in the entire 30... Well, I'm overestimating that. The entire 20 minutes that the preacher talked. 20 minutes. And then as soon as you clear the church door, you sin again, and you forget about the recovery procedure, and we'll say this red block here is, say, a year. And then you go back to church on Easter, and they mention rebound, and you think, oh, I forgot about that. I remember that. And so you confess the sin, and now you're in the green zone again. And let's say you stay in the green zone here, hey, couple of weeks. And then you sin again, and then you forgot about it, and lo and behold, it's Christmas, and you go back to church. And the guy mentions rebound, and you just think, I remember that. I remember that. And you confess it, and you say, look at here. You make it all the way through New Year's, and then you sin again. But if you keep going back rather than this Easter Christmas thing, if you go back every day they teach, every time they open the doors, go back and get a little more information, and pretty soon you can swap this so that the red zones are now green and the green zones are now red. That's the spiritual life. And what's the status quo? In the green zone, the status quo is spirituality. In the red zone, it's carnality. Absolutes. Not conditions of degree. The spiritual life is a rock and roll. Point 12. Consequently, we are not surprised to learn that we are commanded to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And this mandate is found in Ephesians 5:18, where the verb for be filled is the present active imperative of plerao. P-L-E-R-O-O, plerao. And it means to fill something with something, or to become filled. So what you have a vessel that is empty. That's it. Say if you're in a car, the E is over here and the F is over here. See? Well, you're empty. And then you go get filled up, and the needle comes over here. And this is the filling of the Holy Spirit. Now, how does this occur? It is a status quo called spirituality. And it occurs by confession of sin, 1 John 1:9. And you simply tell God what you've done. I did thus and so. Boom, you're filled. And then you go to point X here and you sin. Boom, you're empty again as far as the filling is concerned. Well, this is a mandate to be filled. Present tense is customary. It denotes that which habitually occurs or may be reasonably expected to occur. And so the mandate is to do this or have this status consistently. Now the passive voice here is very important. The passive voice of plerao. The subject receives the action of the verb, and it is produced by the Holy Spirit. The passive voice in the New Testament is often referred to as the voice of grace, because the subject receives the action of the verb. And so, as a voice of grace, the Holy Spirit does the work here. You don't do the work, you simply confess the sin, the Holy Spirit does the filling. So, be filled means that you do what is necessary to receive the action of this verb. And that is confession of sin, which you see in 1 John 1:9. And so the subject receives the action of the verb, which is produced by the Holy Spirit. And in addition to that, it is the instrumental of association of the noun pneuma, the word for spirit. Now, to have association under the use of this particular concept, there must be a second party. In other words, the subject here is the sinner who confesses his sin. And the second party that's involved in this, the one producing the action, is the Holy Spirit. And so we have here an instrumental of association from the noun pneuma, which is the word for spirit. And to have this association, the second party, namely the Spirit, must furnish the means of the association. And the means of the association is that he fills the soul of the believer who confesses his sin. Now, this is a mandate noted by the direct imperative. Scripture issues a positive appeal to the volition of the believer. Be filled. And the verse is therefore command to begin an association with the Holy Spirit, in which association is not presently going on. Therefore, we can have this translation of Ephesians 5:18. Keep on being filled by association with the Holy Spirit. And it is important to remember the definition of the imperative mood. I think you will find this interesting with regard to all commands in Scripture. We go to Dana and Mantee's Manual Grammar of the Greek New Testament, page 174, where they are defining in their grammar the concept behind the imperative mood in the Greek New Testament. You will find this to be generally true in every language. The imperative mood is the mood of command or entreaty, the mood of volition. It is the genius of the imperative to express the appeal of will to will. In other words, volition to volition. In ordinary linguistic communication, the primary appeal is from intellect to intellect. In other words, I can discuss something with you, and we are discussing things intellectually, according to this definition. And we can exchange ideas. I believe thus and so. What do you think about this? And then you could respond and say, well, I believe this and that. And we may talk back and forth, and we're discussing things on an intellectual level where my concepts of individual subjects have certain aspects, well, as yours do too, and we discuss them. That's an appeal intellect to intellect. But in the imperative, one will or volition addresses another will or volition. It expresses neither probability nor possibility, but only intention, and is therefore the furthest removed from reality. So when you give somebody a command, it doesn't mean they're going to do it because their volition is the target of the command. I am telling you to do thus and so. And you can say, well, it will be a cold day in hell before I do it. See, that can be the response. So it's the furthest removed from reality. Now, what happens, say, when a coach is instructing someone? We talked about dance instructors a while ago. Let's do a coach. And a coach over here tells a player, do this. The player goes out there on the field and does that. And he'll bring the guy over and say, I told you to do this. And he will go out there and do that. Pretty soon, he's going to be over here on the bench. But what is this guy thinking, the coach, when he's telling the guy, we've been through the training, we've been through the all of the practices, you're supposed to know how to do this. Why, when it comes time for execution, do you go out there and do that? I have told you what to do. And that's volition to volition. And this guy can go out there, he'd do cartwheels rather than do what the guy's saying, and he winds up on the bench, but nevertheless, it was an appeal from one volition to the other. And when you look in Scripture and you see a mandate, be filled with the Holy Spirit, what does it say? It's saying God has given a command to us, but whether we do it or not is a horse of another herd, for it is the farthest removed from reality. It simply is an appeal to your free will. Will you do what is required? Which is confession alone to God alone in this case. But what is the end result of that? If you're not filled with the Spirit, then you're in carnality. And if you're in carnality, what is eventually going to happen to you as a believer in Jesus Christ, a member of the royal family? What's eventually going to come your way? It's going to be divine discipline to get your attention and to get you back out there doing what you've been commanded to do. So, you can wind up on the bench just like this guy, the spiritual bench. But you are still in the royal family. And you're being dealt with by the justice of God. So the issue to be considered is the imperative of direct command. This is that we are never commanded by God to do something we are not able to accomplish. You're able to accomplish everything that the Word of God commands you to do under the power of the Holy Spirit and under the power of the Word of God. You can overcome anything that is plaguing you in the field of behavior, thought process, decision making, or what have you. But it takes time. It takes the facilitation of wheel tracks of righteousness under the power of the Spirit to where that is the path of least resistance. And when that occurs, that's who you are, and you have refurbished your soul. That's the goal. And that's why you have to come to so many Bible classes that it's as boring as this one. Secondly, the implication of the command is that those being addressed are not presently filled with the Holy Spirit, but are instructed to become so. You're not now, you need to be. And they therefore have been instructed to do this. And so the question arises, how is this condition to be accomplished? And since the command is fulfilled by a volitional decision, then the Scripture must give guidance about what that decision entails. And so we will pick up the point as to what that decision needs to be, 1 Corinthians 11:31, as we resume our study on Thursday evening. Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege of noting these things this evening. It is our prayer that what we've studied would be taken by the Holy Spirit and be made into both a blessing and a challenge, as well as a motivation to continue our pursuit of truth so that we might ultimately have the inventory of ideas necessary to glorify our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.